Good to see everyone this morning, and especially this morning. I hope that I'm not too affected by some of the announcements that Barry made this morning. We're having a rough time, and part of it's because we're getting older. But think of it this way. Instead of thinking of getting older, think in terms of getting closer to heaven. That is, we're headed that direction, and we are, I hope, headed in that direction. Very glad to see everyone this morning, especially visitors. We're always glad to see you and have you with us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is the passage that we selected as a text this morning. It says there, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, it's interesting that the translations are a little bit different in this passage, but that's okay, we understand them. One of the difficulties that we have, the Old King James Version, it says, instead of saying a people for God's own possession, says a peculiar people, and people have sometimes used this to kind of make a play on words to describe us as being odd or different. That's not what it means. It means a set-apart people. We are a people for God's own possession. We belong to God. And so we talk about the people of God from this passage. Now, we also study from time to time the identifying marks of the church. And we talk about its name, its work, its worship, and other aspects of the church, the doctrines that we teach, the things that we believe. And this is a useful study, and it's important because there are a lot of people who don't know. They're ignorant of what the Bible says about this. And that includes people in the church. A lot of people in the church don't know what the Bible says about the church, at least enough to identify it or to distinguish it from other religious groups. Now, for those who do understand, we can always use a boost in studying those identifying marks. And one of these days we will do that. But we must not stop with those identifying marks as we usually study them, because they are not all that we need to understand. If we stop there, then we have missed out on a good deal of what the church is and what it's all about. That makes people concerned about the worship and work of the congregation. The church is made up of people with certain character traits, and those character traits are important in identifying the church, just as important as identifying the church as the other. And so that's what we're going to study this morning, the people of God and how they are characterized with reference to these character traits. Now, first of all, the people of God are a people of faith. Christians from time to time are referred to in the Scriptures not just as disciples, but as believers. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about those who had obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart." Again, he's talking about those who had obeyed the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word and manner of life and love and faith and purity." Now, who is he supposed to be an example for? For those whom he has taught, for those whom he has brought into the Lord by teaching them the gospel and baptizing them in the name of Jesus. So, Christians are called believers. And they're called believers for a reason, because faith or belief is necessary to please God and to be a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." It's impossible to please God without the kind of faith that is described in the Scriptures, the kind of faith that's commanded in the Scriptures. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." If a person doesn't have faith in Christ Jesus, whatever that is, he can't be a child of God. So we want to study that faith for just a moment or two to see what it is. Back in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And the idea, as we've pointed out so many times, is not just that there's a God or a supreme being or some mystical force in the universe, but that the God who describes himself in the Scriptures is indeed the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he indeed is God and is worthy of our worship. But that's not all the faith is. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. God has made promises. And faith in God involves belief or confidence in his promise to reward us as he has given those promises. And there's times, you know, when sometimes we lose sight of the promise of God and it costs us. Well, we have to have confidence, first of all, in his ability to reward us. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 26, it says, "And Jesus, looking upon them, said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You know, some of the things that God has promised seem impossible. He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to send his Son and gather us all to heaven. The earth and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. And all the evil that's ever been done that has not been forgiven is going to be answered for. Those things seem way beyond our comprehension, much less our ability to bring it about. But with God, all things are possible. God is able to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to have confidence in God's judgment. Now, when we talk about God's judgment, we're not talking about the judgment day, at least as I'm speaking this morning. We're talking about his wisdom, his ability to see and judge and do the things that are the most expedient and the most righteous for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We've got to have that kind of faith, that God has the ability to save us, and that he has the wisdom and the good judgment to know how it's going to be accomplished. And there are a lot of people who do not have that confidence in God, but we do, and that's one of the things that makes us unique, that makes us the people of God. Now, if somebody calls you on the phone and says, "You have just won a new car," you're going to ask, the first thing you're going to ask is it legit? And the second thing is, what's in it for them? I've often wondered about these big envelopes they send you, you know, the publishers, clearinghouse, whatever, the sweepstakes that they have. What's in it for them that they offer me a chance at $5,000 a week for the rest of my life? Maybe they get amused at trying to watch me count or watch me try to count it. I don't know. You know, the idea is to get you, they know that if they send enough out there, there will be enough people who think that they've got to subscribe to magazines to win the prize. And so they're going to advertise this prize so you'll subscribe. What's in it for the publishers, clearinghouse, well, whoever they are? What's in it? Used to be Reader's Digest. I don't think they do anything at Reader's Digest anymore. I don't think they read or digest. But the point is, God has done something to prove that his motives are pure and honest in his dealings with man and is trying to get us to behave. It's not just a matter of trying to get us to behave. But look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, it's not just a matter of him trying to get us to do something, but he has proven his sincerity by sending his Son to die on the cross. What's in it for God? The only thing in it for God that I can see is a satisfaction of his love. For some people, that's not very much. But God loved us enough to send his Son to die on the cross. When I say it's not very much in the eyes of some people, is some people are conscious of what God has done. They recognize that this is a show of his love, and they don't respond to it in a way that a decent person would respond. But God has proven himself in that he sent his son to die for us on the cross. He's proven his motives. And so we have confidence in his motives. And God is honest. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God keeps his word. Now, we have to have confidence in God's integrity. Has he shown his integrity anytime in the scriptures where we can see it? Yes, time and again. He saved Noah from the flood. He told Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat this fruit, you're surely going to die." They died. The flood came. The ark saved him. He was saved in the ark from the waters of the flood. Abraham went out to a country that he didn't know, with the promise that his descendants would obtain that land 400 years later. And 400 years later, they did. He talked about Babylonian captivity being only 70 years. You know how long it lasted? 70 years. So God keeps his promise. God has never failed in his promise. We have no reason to distrust him. And so we have those things that are needful to trust God in order to have faith. Now, how deep is this faith? You look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed." And that's a very important part of this verse, because it brings into context what Paul says about his own faith. Paul, you know, was a preacher of the gospel, an apostle. He went all over the world preaching. Where did Paul go where he did not face opposition? And how many places did he stop on his missionary journeys where he didn't face some kind of persecution, some kind of mistreatment at the hands of those whom he was trying to bring to the Lord? There weren't very many places. Most places where he didn't suffer ill treatment, he was run out of town. He had to leave before he did. And there was times when he was shipwrecked. We all kind of joke about him being shipwrecked 3 times, and then that was before he was. He wrote that before he was shipwrecked the fourth time. We wonder at Paul and his treatment by the brethren, sometimes trying to raise up trouble for him in his bonds. Philippians chapter 1 tells us. And one of the amazing things about Paul, you remember in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. It seems like everywhere he went, he was persecuted. He describes himself and the other apostles as the off-scouring of the world. That means it's something you just wipe off when you're washing dishes. And so why is it, how is it that he is able to continue preaching? How is it that he can say, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed"? The idea of not being ashamed is he has no regrets. And if he had it to do over, he'd do it again. Is there anything that Paul wouldn't do again? Well, he wouldn't persecute the church. He wouldn't be one of those persecutors if he had it to do over, but he didn't have it to do over. But he could either continue teaching or cease teaching, and he had no regrets in teaching. And he kept on, even while he was in prison, even while he was facing death. What was it that motivated him? He says in the rest of the verse, "For I know him whom I have believed." Now, he didn't say, "Well, I just believe in Jesus," or "I just have faith." He says, "I know him." He used a word that expresses a depth of conviction that sometimes we miss. There was no room for doubt in his mind. And he says, "And I am persuaded." And we've talked about this word persuaded several times. It is from a Greek word that means convinced on the basis of considering the evidence. It wasn't wishful thinking. It was not a leap of faith that Paul had. But he was persuaded when he understood and knew the things that he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. "I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." Well, he describes the depth of his faith as being a commitment to God. And indeed it was, because he was persuaded on the basis of the things that he knew that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, and therefore he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. That's how deep his faith was. Well, how deep is my faith? How deep is yours? You see, one of the characteristics of the church is it's made up of people who believe. And we strive, we work toward Paul's level of faith. Not everybody has his level of faith, but we work in that direction. We strive for it. In other words, we continue to study as we go along. And we learn more and more. Now, the people of God are a people together. And this is something that was emphasized at the beginning. If you have an outline, it may say Acts chapter 4, verse 42. And if you've looked for that, the age of miracles has not ceased if you found it. Because that's a misprint in the outline. It should be Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers." In other words, they were together in just about everything they did. Verse 44, it says of Acts chapter 2, "And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart." In other words, these people were together. They had fellowship together. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So there were people who were united. They were together, and they were together in certain areas. First of all, as we have noted, in their association together. I have known of Christians who were happy to go to the assembly, love to worship God, love to study their Bibles, but they just couldn't manage any enthusiasm when it came to being together socially with some of their brethren. Just couldn't manage it. I've known some people who have not encouraged their children to be with other Christians. Now, sometimes they're hard to find. Other Christians are hard to find. But I've known some people who never gave their children that encouragement. And the children are raised in an atmosphere that's very worldly and costly to them. And my recommendation is when young people in the church get together, if there are enough of them there, encourage their association together, encourage their friendship. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. In love the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one another." We're supposed to like each other and look for things to like. And in honor, preferring one another. In other words, you know, if you're going to go out to dinner, if you're going to go out on an outing or something like that, it's better to go with people of the like faith so there's no temptation. Or the temptation is lessened, let's put it that way. So in association, things like that, we need to look for opportunities to do those things together. Well, one of the reasons that this morning is kind of a downer for some of us is because we share our mutual concerns and suffering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, it says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. Well, we ought to be like the fellow that used to say, I feel your pain. Except instead of just saying it, we ought to actually do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us that we ought to be united doctrinally in what we believe. It says there, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." That you all speak the same thing? What is he talking about? Now I know the New American Standard says that you all be in agreement. That is an incorrect translation. Now in the context of the denominational world, it's no big deal. But when you're talking about fellowship and error, it is a big deal. But we're to speak the same thing. We're to be doctrinally uniform. How can we do that? Well, we read out of the same book. If we get the correct meaning, if we get what God intends, we're going to come out doctrinally the same. The problem is that sometimes we mix human teachings in with what God has said, and that kind of colors it a little bit. It sways it a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ?" Who is responsible for the different ideas and notions that were being taught in the city of Corinth? People who thought of men, thought the teachings of men were just as good as the teachings of the apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're to be one doctrinally. We're to be united doctrinally. And we are to be united in our love for one another. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." We all talk about love and we boast about love, but do we? How do we treat one another? In 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with tongue, but in deed and in truth." We talk about love, but do we? Do we honestly and sincerely love one another? Well, the proof is in what? The proof is in the pudding. Not going to talk about pudding, it makes me hungry. Well, what brought us together? What is the glue that holds us together in this fellowship, in this association together? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that we read as a text says, "But ye are an elect race," or a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, or a peculiar people. We all belong to God. "That ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We have all been called out of darkness. We've been called out of sin, and we've answered the call. All of us have answered the call. That's the glue that holds us together. The thing that makes all of this possible, the thing that gives that glue its power, is the fellowship that we have with God by answering the call. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another." I believe that that is fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God if we walk in the light. But if we don't walk in the light, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying. We're mistaken about it at best. Now, here's what we understand about our fellowship with one another. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us." We tell you what we have seen, what we have heard, what we know, and what the Holy Spirit is revealed to us. Why? So that you can have fellowship with us and what we've heard and seen and have had revealed to us. And then he says, "Yea, and our fellowship," the fellowship that we have together, "is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full." What he's saying is that the fellowship that you and I have, that we share together, is dependent upon our fellowship with God. Well, what is our fellowship with God dependent upon? It's dependent upon our walking in the light. So our fellowship together is fostered by our common belief. The glue that holds us together is not the potluck. It's not the happy, happy, joy, joy of one of those assemblies that is designed to edify, but not to teach. It's not going to be created. The kind of fellowship that we have is not going to be created by flattery on the part of the preacher, the elders, or whoever else is responsible, who is the minister of flattering. It is because we believe the same thing that we're here. If we don't believe it, then we need to do the same thing. We need to discuss things out and see if we can come to an agreement on the things that we disagree on. So, we are people together. The thing that brings us together is our devotion to God and our fellowship with Him. And that has a lot of implications, as we've seen. Now, the people of God are sanctified. They are saints. We're referred to throughout the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, as saints. The word saint comes from the Greek word, or the Greek root, hagios, which means separated, set apart from, distinguished, and that's the way the word is used in the Scriptures. It's not used of a super Christian or a Christian who has been canonized by the Catholic Church or anybody else. It's not some Christian that's over all the other Christians in his qualities or his efforts or his good works. Because all of us are supposed to be sanctified or set apart. That's what he means. We are a people for God's own possession. That's what that is talking about. We are peculiar people. That's what that's talking about. Not odd, but set apart and different in certain respects. And those differences must be present if we're going to be the people of God. But sometimes they're not. Well, how are we supposed to be different? Well, first of all, we are to do everything we can to avoid partaking of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, and carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Who thinks it strange? The people you used to run around with. The people you used to associate with before you became a Christian. Now, it's altogether possible it may be that you have some associations as a Christian you're going to have to leave behind because these are people who are kind of rough and will lead you to sin. As an adult, as an evangelist, a gospel preacher, there have been times when I've had to say goodbye to people that I liked, that I was very friendly with, that liked me, because of the influence that they had on my life. They're bad influence on me. You know what most people do? They say, "Well, that's okay. I can. It's not going to bother me." Oh, what a joke! Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33? What's the first phrase in that? "Be not deceived." Be not deceived, because if you allow yourself, you could become a partaker in another man's sin. You could become a partaker in another man's sin and not even realize that's what you're doing. So the second thing there is we need to be careful of our associations. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. People who do not believe the truth, especially likable people, are not just probably able to lead you astray, but they are likely to lead you astray, or at least lead you to compromising the truth. That's why so many preachers are issue-oriented, because things need to be taught on so that we can understand what's the value and what's the danger of certain doctrines. And it's altogether possible. We're not talking about doctrines, maybe we're just talking about people that we work out with at the health club. I have to understand. I've got some good friends that go down to the same gym that I go to, and they're good friends. But I have to have an understanding. They know who I am, and they know that whenever there's a discussion that has anything to do with anything, I'm going to invite them to services. One of them occasionally, now, these guys do not have foul mouths. They're pretty good people. But occasionally, one of them in particular will say, he'll use a euphemism. And I'll look at him, and he'll say, oh. But you know what that does? It keeps us from eating dinner together, just about. Not my choice, his choice. Because I'd love to have dinner with him. It's another opportunity to ask him to have Bible study or come to services. Or at least manifest the life of Jesus in my life so that he can see what value it is. If I can possibly do that. But we go a little bit further in the text, and you are all familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't form an association with someone who's going to influence you to do something wrong or to forget about the Lord. We need to be careful. Now, somebody says, David, you don't have to be so careful. And I don't because, okay, I got a job. And I'm expected to be here by agreement. Okay, and I need to be here in order to, as Paul says, live with the gospel. So I don't understand. Somebody says, David, you just don't understand. You will have some friends who from time to time will do what they can to see if they can get you away from Sunday morning service. You'll have relatives that show up on Sunday morning and say, oh, we're on our way to church. They say, well, you can skip class as long as you're there for the Lord's Supper. Well, how do I know that? Because people have told me that's what's happened. That's why they didn't come. And you know what my response is? You should have invited them to come with you. Open the door, let them get in the refrigerator, and wait till you got home. That'd satisfy most people, or some of them. But here's just incremental drifting away on the encouragement of people who are not interested in the truth. They're interested in you. They like you. They don't want to do anything evil, but they just don't take seriously your commitment to the Lord. And so you have to be careful of your associations. And as a Christian, we must be careful of the pattern that we follow. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. When we talk about morals, abhor that which is immoral, that which is contrary to the lifestyle that God would have us to lead. When it comes to work and worship in the church, abhor that which is error. And cleave to that which is good. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13? 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Whenever a question comes up, it's okay to retreat to the Scriptures. Jesus did it. Three times in Matthew chapter 4, he said, it is written. Then he quoted a Scripture. That's how he answered the devil. And the devil was well answered. It's okay to do that, to retreat back into the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are our bread of life. They are our bread, our food. We long for the sincere milk of the Word, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, verses 1 and 2. Well, God demands a distinction that is described for us well in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Salt has a peculiar flavor. You can tell salt from any other food. If it tastes like salt, but it doesn't say salt on the bottle, it's got salt in it, or it wouldn't taste like salt. Well, a Christian has a peculiar flavor about him. There is a behavior that is identifiable. Well, let's put it this way. It may not be identifiable, but it's noticeable. Well, what happens when the Christian becomes like everybody else? He's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So we need to maintain that aspect of our distinction. God demands that distinction of us, that we be different so that others might be drawn to the goodness that we reflect of Him. Now, that's going to make us seem odd to others. We go back to our text in the King James Version, once again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says that we are a peculiar people. It says, a people for God's own possession in the American Standard, in the later translation, but in the King James it says a peculiar people, a people that is set apart. And when we are set apart by God, other people consider that odd or strange. They think it's strange. Well, God's blessings are peculiar as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We are sanctified through the Spirit under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's a figure of speech that has reference to His crucifixion, the benefits of His crucifixion. Those who are willing to accept this difference in their lives, they have eternal life that others do not have. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. There's nothing that you have that's a blessing of a spiritual nature from God that doesn't come through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is claiming there, and that's what we believe. We are saints. We are different. We are peculiar people. People of faith. We are people together, and we are a people set apart. Now, sound churches are not just doctrinally sound. Character is important. What we do and how we behave as a people is just as important as what we believe. Because if we believe differently than what we behave, what good is the belief? Faith without works is what? It's dead. Without the change that is demanded of us by the Lord, it's not worth anything. Now, what does God tell us to do? Do you trust the Bible enough to accept what it says about what pleases God? A group of sinners asked the apostles on the day of Pentecost, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, answering for them, said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, it says, they that received His word were baptized. Those who trusted what God had to say through the apostle Peter, they were baptized for the remission of their sins, immersed in water, so that their sins might be washed away. And by the way, they repented too. Have you been baptized? Have you been immersed in water? That's what the word baptized means. It means immersed, submerged, dipped. If you have been, but you haven't been living the way God instructs us in the Scriptures, then you need to repent too. And if we can help you in lifting prayers to the Lord or in baptizing you, we're ready to do that. Just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.